take my text this morning from Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and these words from the verses 3 and 4. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried. Then the Apostle Paul goes on, of course, to speak of the resurrection of Christ on the third day, once again, according to the Scriptures. But our concern this morning is with the death and the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is part, as you see, from Paul's words of the earliest Christian proclamation, that Christ died for our sins and was buried. We continue our study this morning of the fourth article of the Apostles' Creed. That fourth article is, you remember, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. And then the Apostles' Creed, in the form in which it is most universally followed, adds, he descended into hell. Christ's descent into hell is to be the subject for our study and our consideration, God willing, next Lord's Day morning. But today we occupy ourselves with Christ's death and burial. You will already have noticed that the Apostles' Creed takes Christ's suffering and humiliation in progressive stages. First, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, then he was crucified, now he is dead and buried. It may at first glance almost seem as if the nadir of his state of humiliation and of his passion and death for us was reached when he uttered the fourth word from the cross, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But though that word is of peculiar and profound significance, and we shall have to say something of that too next Lord's Day morning, yet when he uttered it, he had not yet reached the lowest point in his state of humiliation. That was not the end. More was still to come. You see, he must die. He must taste death for every man. But why, we ask ourselves, if he has already said, "It is finished," if the work then of redemption has been accomplished at that juncture when he spoke thus from the cross, why must he yet die? And that leads of itself to the further question, just what is death? How are we to understand death and burial? How do you understand death and burial? Christ must die. The Apostles' Creed confesses that as utterly basic and essential to our faith. But just what is meant here by that death of his and that burial of his? It should be said at once, of course, that physical death is not in itself the essence of what death must be said to be. What we call death is a figure and a representation of a far more terrible reality. Death is not, as you know, natural to us. We have to remind ourselves of that fact from time to time, because we tend to think in terms of the naturalness of death. Of course one is born, of course one grows up to adulthood, and then one's bodily strength begins to wane, and at last, at the appointed time, one dies. This is a matter of course. And yet the Scriptures dispute this. They say that death is not a matter of course.
that it is not a natural thing, that it is not inherent in the constitution of our nature, is not native to the human race. Death was not intended to be, you must understand, but was sent upon us from without. Why is death so difficult for us to contemplate? Ask yourself that question. Most of the time, we banish the thought of death from our minds. You see this to be true in most instances amongst young people, but also amongst those who have already reached advanced age. All of us go on living as though life were to continue indefinitely, if not endlessly. And I suppose that a part of the reason for this is that we have to come to some such understanding with ourselves. We cannot forever be brooding on the subject of death. And yet death comes hard for us. And no wonder. There is in many instances, though not in all, a great struggle for the separation which is death to take place. And we resent it and we fear it. We resist it and we rebel against it. And I should point out at this juncture in our study this morning that there is no particular virtue in a stoical, outwardly fearless and courageous posture over against death. We cannot, as it were, shake our fists in the face of death and make ourselves out to be heroic in so doing. Death is something to be feared. It is something, a terror, an unknownness of which are to be acknowledged in our own minds, and acknowledged amongst each other also. The reason for all this is, according to the scriptures, the reason then also for the unnaturalness of death, that it has come to pass, that it has entered the experience of our race on account of sin. Man was not created to die. He was created to live. He was created in the image of God. He was created with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. He was created perfect. So perfect indeed that the Lord could say that the creation of men was very good. But our first parents, you remember the story in Scripture in the third chapter of the book of Genesis? Our first parents did not persevere in that state of fellowship with God, in the exercise of their knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, but disobeyed the explicit command of God. And the consequence, the penalty of disobedience to that explicit command of God was death. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Death, in its essence, therefore, is estrangement from God. It is punishment. It is capital punishment upon sin and disobedience. Beyond physical death, and that's why I say that physical death is not the essence of death, beyond physical death is the far more dreadful reality which it typifies and represents, namely spiritual death, everlasting exclusion from the face and the presence and the goodness and the compassion and the mercy of God. So that when we speak of death, we must understand what it is in its essence. And of course, once again, we shall have to take our discussion a step further next week and consider in what respect Christ may be understood to have partaken also of death as to its essence in terms of his descent into hell. But when we speak of the death and burial of Christ within the framework of the Apostles' Creed, though we bear in mind that physical death is not of the essence of death, yet we have to do, of course, with physical death, with the separation of body and soul. And here the reality which is before us is in itself sufficiently grim and awful. Physical death is something which is intimately related to that which I've already described, that is to say, to spiritual death, to everlasting exclusion from the presence of God, to hell. Physical death is the entrance into that which is beyond life, into that which is in such large measure unknown to us. Death is the cessation of all bodily functions. The heart stops at death. Breath ceases at death. Life departs. Decay sets in. But to us who understand what physical death is from the scriptures, it is more than that. It is more than the cessation of functions in an organism. It is furthermore a basic separation. It is the separation of the body, which now corrupts, and of the soul, which continues on in a conscious existence. And yet it is not death only for the body, as though the soul were untouched by death. It is death also for the soul, because life is the experience of the total person, of body and of soul, or rather of the soul through the body and through the senses, the faculties which the body possesses. And another mode of existence than that which we know now in body and soul is scarcely conceivable to us. Death means, therefore, that we are cut off out of the land of the living, so that, so far as this world is concerned, we are no more. We are nameless, we are faceless, we are without relationships any longer in this world and in this present life. We are cut off. In the language of the scriptures, we are taken away. There is a rent, a dividing asunder of soul and of body, and the body is interred within the earth. We hide death. We cover it over with shame and pretense. We put a good face upon its ugliness. We try our best to make it out as something other than it really is. We pretend even sometimes, some of us, that it is not there. We disguise the coffin which contains the dead body of the one who has gone on with sprays of flowers, and we line what may be seen of it with frills of cloth and elegant drapery. But the fact remains, the fact of death. And disguise it as we will and hide it from our conscious lives as we will, there is nothing we can do to put it off from us or to blind ourselves ultimately to its ugly, horrid reality. And the fact is that death is upon us. Yes, physical death is upon us. The wrenching apart of body and soul because of sin. Death, physical death, is also unnatural death. It is punitive death. Death which has come upon us because of God's sentence carried into execution upon sin. And it has come into the lives of men and women, into the experience of our race, because of our disobedience to God. It is, to be sure, only temporary. There is beyond physical death that which it typifies and represents, namely spiritual death, but everlasting spiritual death is to be endured by whole persons who are separated from God. Coming is the resurrection both of the just and the unjust. Death, however, in the sense in which we are now thinking of it, means the nakedness of the soul, the body being stripped away. The namelessness, the facelessness, the unrelatedness to all that is in this world and in this life, of that which continues on beyond the last gasp and beyond the setting in of physical death. But now, having said that, we go on to inquire why Christ must die. Why must we confess, as professing Christians, that he died and was buried? Why does the Apostle Paul write that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures? Was not what he had suffered up to the point of his death sufficient? And the answer, of course, must be no. Though he had suffered excruciating physical anguish, and though he had endured separation for a time from his Father, in the sense that the comforting presence of God was withdrawn from him, and the veil of heaven hid the very countenance of God from the eyes of the Son. Yet enough had not yet been endured to pay the penalty of sin and to accomplish the redemption of his own. You see, sin is a capital offense against God. Sin is an offense which deserves the ultimate punishment. We, you and I, our society, have got beyond the idea of any kind of capital offense. The most heinous misdeeds, the most awful, the most cruel, the most calculated acts of murder are now no longer punished with death. The very Supreme Court of the land has struck down capital penalties upon certain types of crime. And it will be erected again, this sentence of death, in our country only with the gravest of difficulties. Now, we cannot, of course, go into the subject of capital punishment in terms of our national law this morning, though the scriptures certainly do have something to say about that. And when a nation strikes down capital punishment, it's flying in the face of divine ordinance and divine command. There's no question but that murder is to be visited with death. And in the statute book of God, it is viewed in just that light, the light of a capital crime. But not only is murder, so far as God is concerned, and I'm not speaking now about civil ordinances any longer, about ordinances that concern the state, not only is murder before God a capital crime, to be visited with eternal punishment, but sin as such is a capital crime. And all those, therefore, who reap the wages of sin, all those who are born and conceived in sin, all those who possess a heart of sin and rebellion against God, and that excludes no one save the Lord Jesus himself, must be visited at last with the sentence of death. The soul that sinneth, says the scripture, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. There can be no evading that pronouncement of the word of God. There is a perfect justice in the universe. It's not always apparent, and in many cases it seems as though justice is thwarted and denied, but ultimately speaking, there is a perfect justice in the universe, and God will execute sentence of death upon all those who are outside Christ, all those who are dead still in trespasses and sins. The reward of sin, its wages, is death, and those wages must be received, accepted, and endured. Suffering is therefore not enough, unless it end in death. Even infinite suffering, like the suffering of the one who was in himself the Son of God, is not enough. Only the ultimate price will do. A capital offense demands capital punishment. The Savior must die. And that's why the Apostle Paul writes as he does, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that's why we confess in the Apostles' Creed that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Christ must die if satisfaction were to be made for our sins. Any tampering with the doctrine of the death of the Son of God means at the same time a tampering with the fact of salvation. There can be no deliverance. There can be no hope. There can be no forgiveness. There can be no joy. There can be no real happiness unless the Son of God die. Unless he not only be crucified, but also abandon himself to the penalty of sin, to the very nadir, the lowest point of his state of humiliation. Death. Death at the end of the anguish of the cross. That anguish of the cross were not enough if it end in a deep coma and Christ were to revive from it. No, he must drink to the dregs the cup of God's wrath against sin. He must drain it to its very last drop. He must be crucified, yes indeed, but he must also die.
He must give up the ghost, as the scripture tells us, in order to the accomplishment of our redemption, the satisfaction which God demands be made for our sins. Very basic, therefore, and essential to our faith is the doctrine of the death of the Son of God. But still further, we read not only that he died, but also that he was buried. And our creed confesses that he was dead and buried. And what a strange thing it is that this be added. After all, surely it were enough that Christ died. And there is universal attestation to the fact that he did indeed die, while those amongst his contemporaries that were amongst the friends of the Sanhedrin and in their employ did deny his resurrection. But never did they deny his death. They knew, those who saw him hang upon the cross, that he was dead indeed. They knew, those who saw the spear of a Roman soldier thrust into his side and observed gushing forth blood and water, that he died. There was no question about his having swooned or being in a deep comatose condition. He was dead. Beyond all refutation, beyond all question, he was dead so far as his contemporaries were concerned. But the scriptures take us a step beyond death. They take us also to the ignominy of the grave, to the shame and the humiliation of the grave. Why then must he be buried? Well, there are several answers that can be given to that question. And perhaps the most significant of them to start with is that Christ's burial is the token and seal of his death. One of the old Reformation catechisms asked the question in connection with the statement of the Apostles' Creed, why was it necessary that Christ be buried? And then the answer follows, to show thereby that he was truly dead. To show thereby that he was truly dead. That there was no question about his surviving crucifixion. The Lord Jesus Christ died and was buried. There was his body, gently taken down from the cross, not by the hands of his disciples who had all forsaken him and fled, but by the loving hands of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, both of them counselors, members of the Sanhedrin, who for some reason or other had not been summoned to that early morning session when Christ was sentenced and adjudged guilty of death. It may have already been known that their sympathies were with him. In any case, they were not present. But there they were at his cross after his death, taking him down from it and preparing his body for the burial. And then they laid him, as you know, in the tomb that Joseph of Arimathea had prepared for himself, so that the scripture might be fulfilled, that he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. But it was part still of his humiliation. It was part of his shame. It was part of his being made sin for us, though he knew no sin. Here was the all-glorious one, the Son of God, who had to suffer under Pontius Pilate and be crucified and to give up his life upon the cross. He gave up his life. Some say, you know, that he died of a broken heart. That's nonsense. Christ did not die of a broken heart. He died for the sin of his people. He died upon the cross because by an act of his own will he surrendered up his soul unto death for the accomplishment of his redemption. And now he must be taken a step lower still. That body of his in which he had lived sinlessly, holily, harmlessly, undefiledly, must be taken down from the cross and wrapped in the bands of death and placed in that tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, hewn out of the solid rock, as a seal and attestation, as a token that he was dead indeed, and as the very Son of God himself now subject to death. It was a part of his tasting death for every man.
It was a part of his accepting the sentence of God upon us for our sins. Dust to dust, earth to earth, ashes to ashes. This now was the state and condition of the body of the Son of God. He was dead and buried. But there's more to his burial than that. The scriptures tell us, indeed, that there was more to his burial than that. What was the purpose for which Christ came and suffered and died and was buried? It was surely in order that he, having undergone death and burial, might destroy death for his people, might accomplish in all its parts the redemption which they could not do for themselves. Notice what we read in the Epistle to the Hebrews in the second chapter. I begin at verse 14. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Christ came that he might destroy death and destroy the power of the one who had death, in a sense, in his charge. The Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, by his death and by his burial, having undergone all of the degradation and the shame and the humiliation of it, was able to achieve the victory over our last enemy. His presence in the grave has sanctified the graves of his own, of the saints, and has granted them the assurance that as he died and as he was buried, and on the third day rose again from the dead, our triumphant Savior in every way. So they too, though they die and are interred in the earth, shall in his power and by his strength also rise from the dead. Death remains for Christ's people the last enemy. It remains for them something which has a grim and fearsome visage, something before which they tremble and are afraid. But Christ has withdrawn the sting of death. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? We can make that assertion, that triumphant exclamation, because Christ, by his death and burial, has destroyed the power of death and is our Savior and our Lord. Paul says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then the Word of God gives us something else, another word of application. We understand from the writings of the New Testament that in Christ's death and burial, we were also put to death and laid in the earth. You notice what he says, the Apostle Paul, in his epistle to the Romans, and the sixth chapter. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And elsewhere the Apostle Paul says, that he is crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. What is he saying? What is he telling us here? He's asserting that as we are Christians, and this baptism gives us by way of sign and signification, it's the means of ingrafting into Christ, it's the Christian rite of initiation and incorporation into the Lord Jesus Christ. But as Christians, when Christ died, we died. And that when Christ was buried, we were buried. And that when Christ rose triumphant, so we also rose. We're one with him. It's the unity of Christ with his own, of which the Apostle Paul is speaking here. In Christ whom there we laid also, in order that we might have new life, that we might be new men and new women, new creatures, in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not baptism which is the death and burial and resurrection of Christ's people. No, no. It is Christ's death and Christ's burial and Christ's resurrection which are the death, burial, and resurrection of his people.
and into his death, his burial, and his resurrection, the sacrament of the New Testament incorporates those who are his own.
So you see why it is that the Apostle Paul speaks as he does in that passage from the first letter to the Corinthians, that Christ died for our sins and was buried according to the Scriptures. And why we confess, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, that he was dead and buried.
How important it is that he not only suffered and was crucified, but that he died. That he died for his people to make perfect satisfaction for their sins. And that he was buried in order by his burial to confirm his death and to sanctify the graves of his saints.
What a tremendous thing it is to be a Christian and to know that for us Christ has died and been buried. And what an awful thing, as yet not to know anything about the death and burial of Christ at first hand and in our own experience. And there are many amongst us today, and hearing our service this morning over the radio, who are still just that. They're strangers to the death and burial of Christ. They may have chanced to listen in on us simply because they turned on the radio and there we were. They may be members of this church who will not come on the Lord's Day, though they have no sufficient excuse, but are more interested in other things than they are in the sound of the gospel, and yet somehow have turned on the radio and are listening. All that I've said to this point this morning pertains to the people of God. It has nothing to do with you. There is no comfort in the gospel for you. There is no comfort in the Apostles' Creed for you. There is no assurance in the Word of God for you. Unless and until you humble yourself before the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and you cry to him, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and make his death my death and his burial my burial, until you come in penitence and faith to him. Amen. O Lord Jesus Christ, do thou, we beseech thee, honor thine own word. It is thy word, and we bless thee that it is thine and not ours. And we leave it up to thee to attend to the preaching of the gospel and its application to the hearts of hearers by the Holy Spirit of thy power. Hear us, we pray, in thine own name. Amen.